Okay, before we get into chapter 14 to begin the study, as we always do, we will do a review from the last time, which covered chapters 11, 12, and 13. Real quickly, I'm going to go through this. Chapter 11 from the last time was many millennial prophecies, some of the wonderful prophecies of what the world tomorrow, the kingdom of God, will be like. Pictures of peace and harmony. Also, within chapter 11 is the prophecy of the righteous judgment of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as he is the only one that can judge righteously. And also, the knowledge of God will be universal. It will cover the entire earth. And those that will be helping and assisting Jesus Christ will be helping to spread that knowledge of God throughout the earth. And finally, we covered that there will be a regathering of scattered Israelites into the promised land. We also call them the remnants, the remnant of Israel that will be gathered together in the promised land. Then chapter 12 was a short chapter of 6 verses, and it's basically a song from the remnant, the scattered Israelites that will be brought into the promised land, their song of praise in that day in the kingdom. And it's a song of praise of God's great deeds and greatness, and to let the world know that God fulfills his promises. Then we also covered chapter 13 in the last Bible study. And chapter 13 starts a new section in the book of Isaiah. And this section covers chapter 13 all the way to chapter 23. And this new section of the book is God's dealings with foreign nations that had interaction with Israel and Judah, and many prophecies regarding them. And the first foreign nation that God deals with in chapter 13 is Babylon, a prophecy against Babylon. It's a dual prophecy, a prophecy of, first of all, the destruction of ancient Babylon by the Medes and Persians, which took place in 539 B.C., approximately 150 years after the time of Isaiah, and also, and more importantly, primarily, as a prophecy of the destruction of end-time Babylon, in what is known as what we call the Day of the Lord, the last year before the return of Jesus Christ. Then the prophecy against Babylon continues in chapter 14, where we are going to start today. And specifically, prophecy against the ruler of Babylon. Okay, but before we get into chapter 14, I have a map on the screen here for you. And you see the blue line pointing to the green section in the middle of the screen. That is the territory that ancient Babylon conquered in the ancient world. And basically, what they conquered was what the Assyrians previously to them had conquered. So, in Isaiah's time, it was the Assyrian nation that had conquered most of this territory in the green. And about 150 years later, it would be the Babylonians that would, or actually not 150 years later, but less than 100 years, Babylon would conquer this territory. Now, just as a reminder, and I've been mentioning this all along in this Bible study series, Isaiah does a lot of shifting. A lot of shifting in his message. He'll shift from his day and time, and then he'll shift to the future. And he does that in chapter 14 as well. So let's go ahead and get started with chapter 14. Again, the prophecy against Babylon continues. And as we begin chapter 14, this prophecy is after Babylon falls, what we will be reading. In verses 1 and 2, deals with the future beyond even our time, possibly in the near future. Verses 1 through 2 cover the return to the promised land of Israel and Judah. The return to the promised land of Israel and Judah. The scattering of Israelites, the scattered Israelites that will be gathered together in what we could also call a second Exodus. A companion section of Scripture is found in Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15. Okay, beginning in verse number 1 of chapter 14. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. Again, we're looking to the future. And will still choose Israel. Now, that's not the best translation. A better translation is in the New International Version, where we read, will once again choose Israel and settle them in their own land. Continuing on, the strangers, referring to the foreigners, non-Israelites, will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob, the house of Jacob representing Israel. And they will cling to them in a special way, because they are going to be learning from them as they are taught by Jesus Christ. Verse number 2, then other nations, in other words, will take them, referring to Israel, and bring them to their place, to the promised land. So other nations are going to be involved in this as the scattered Israelites are gathered to go to the promised land. And the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They're going to be governing over them, but in a special way, a way that will benefit these people. And will take them captive, whose captives they were, and will rule over their oppressors. Or we could say govern their oppressors. But at this time, Jesus Christ will be ruling. And there will be a different spirit involved. His government and God's laws will be in force. And so these people that are governed by the people of Israel, these foreign nations, will be benefiting from that government. So going back to verse number 1, after in time Babylon falls, Christ will gather Israel and resettle them in the promised land. Then other nations will join them and unite with them to learn from them. And as I mentioned, that phrase where it says, we'll still choose Israel, a better phrase is, we'll once again choose Israel, like in the New International Version. And as Expositors points out, this is a new act of divine election. God choosing Israel once again. And verse number 2, where we read that the house of Israel will possess them for servants. This is pictured here in Isaiah as a type of slavery. But this is governing over them to their benefit. Ruling over them to their benefit. Ruling over their oppressors, their one-time oppressors, but Israel will have God's Spirit guiding them to help them. And what we read here about Israel governing over other peoples, over their oppressors, was not fulfilled anciently. When the Jews were released from their captivity in Babylon, they didn't govern over the Babylonians or any of their oppressors. This is something that's going to take place in the future. Continuing on then, in the next section, a long section, which takes in verse 3 through 23, this section describes the fall of the king of Babylon. And there's an ancient fulfillment of the fall of the king of Babylon, and there's going to be a future fulfillment of the fall of the king of Babylon. Verse number 3. It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow. So this gives us a time frame here in the kingdom, because that's when true rest will take place on this earth. And from your fear and hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. So this is a dual prophecy. There was rest when the king of Babylon fell for the people in the ancient world. And there's going to be rest when the future king of Babylon falls, when Christ begins to rule. Here it says in verse number 4, a proverb, which is also a parable against the king of Babylon, who is the oppressor. And the golden city ceased, it says, because Babylon was put down, especially the ruler of Babylon. The ancient rulers of Babylon who fell were forerunners of the end time ruler who will be put down. Verse number 5, continuing on, here's the one who breaks the king of Babylon. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, because they ruled with wickedness and oppressed peoples. The scepter of the rulers. Verse number 6, he, referring to the king of Babylon, he who struck people in wrath, wrath and wickedness, with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. It is God who breaks the staff of that wicked ruler of Babylon. So verse number 5 tells us that the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked. That's God's action that he takes against these wicked rulers. And anciently, Babylon was conquered in one day by the Medes and the Persians. And in the end time, Babylon, who we refer to as the beast power of Revelation, will be conquered suddenly at Jesus Christ's return. The great tyrannical rulers who constantly oppressed other peoples and nations, God is the one that brings them down. And we're going to see as we continue in chapter 14 that God brings down the spiritual ruler of Babylon as well. Continuing on now in verse number 7, after Babylon falls, here's the description. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. And anciently, that was fulfilled when the ancient Babylon fell. It's going to take place when Christ is ruling as well. True rest and quiet and peace. Verse number 7, the last part, they break forth into singing because of the freedom from the oppressor. Verse number 8, indeed the cypress trees, who are personified as people speaking here, indeed the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman, referring to Babylon, has come up against us. Because there weren't many trees in the area of Babylon. So they would go to the forest of Lebanon and other areas to cut down trees to build their palaces with and make their spreads of their palaces, etc. And so they wouldn't be doing that anymore. Going back to verse number 7, again, this is a dual prophecy where it says, the whole earth is at rest and quiet. Anciently, that was fulfilled by Babylon being defeated by Persia. And the ancient world was at rest at that time because Persia did not displace peoples. You know, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, when they conquered peoples, they took them out of their land in chains as slaves and took them to other areas. But the Persians, when they conquered Babylon, they didn't do that. They let people alone. And in that sense, there was quietness and rest. And in the future, when the end time beast power is put down, the whole world will rejoice. And there will be rest and quiet because Christ will be ruling. In verse number 8, as I mentioned, trees are personified as rejoicing over the fall of Babylon. They say in verse number 8, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. They don't no longer come to chop down trees to build their palaces. A comment from Word Bible Commentary says this. Mesopotamian kings, referring to the Assyrians and the Babylonians, regularly took working parties to the forests of Lebanon to cut timber to build their palaces and public buildings. Such timber is unavailable in Mesopotamia. When Babylon fell, none of that was happening anymore. Therefore, when Babylon falls, no more cutting down of the trees. Continuing on now in verse number 9, talking about the ruler of Babylon in this continuation. Verse number 9, hell, which is referring to the grave from beneath, is excited about you to meet you at your coming. Now, why is that statement made there? The kings of the ancient world believed that they were gods. You know, Pharaoh of Egypt thought he was a god. Many of the ancient rulers of Tyre, Babylon, etc., they thought that they were gods and that they were indestructible. They weren't on the same human plane as us human beings. So the grave is saying here, you're coming to meet us. You're coming down to the grave just like everybody else. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. Verse 10, they all speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? In other words, they're not really gods. They're human beings. Verse 11, your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the grave, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. So in other words, these kings that thought that they were gods, they're human beings, and they die like everybody else. Verse number 9 and 10, we see the word in verse number 9, hell. Again, that means the grave. And so those in verse number 10 in the grave are telling Babylon, you have been cut down just like us. And the ancient rulers, they went to great expense to build their mausoleums so that they could be entombed within those mausoleums. The Egyptians built the pyramids so that they could be entombed within a pyramid. But they're going to die just like everybody else. Verse number 11, this word Sheol is the same word as hell in verse number 9, meaning the grave. It's the Hebrew word meaning the grave. And in verse number 11 it says, your pomp, referring to the king of Babylon, is brought down to the grave. In other words, they are the same as all who are in the grave in the earth, graves in the earth. And the king dies, even though he thought he was a god. Now Isaiah shifts again here in verse number 12. The focus shifts. Because the ruler of Babylon is a type of someone else. A type of Satan. Who is the spiritual ruler of not only Babylon, but the world. A companion scripture to, it's on the other side of the screen there. A companion section to what we are going to read here. You can find in Ezekiel chapter 28. Verses 11 through 17. Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 17. Verse number 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. And again, this is the ruler of Babylon in type. And this type is Satan here. The name Lucifer is a Latin name which means light bearer. And it's a translation of the Hebrew halel, which means brightness. And notice it says in the middle of verse 12, how you are cut down to the ground. And it also says in the first part of verse number 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. Christ referred to verse number 12 in Luke chapter 10 and verse number 18 where he said, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Just like the ruler of Babylon fell from his position, he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, the spiritual ruler of Babylon. And those of you that have been around in the church for many years, we've always talked about the fact that there was a battle that took place where Satan tried to take over the throne of the universe from God, and he lost the battle and was rejected. Scholars, referring to verse number 12, call this a lament, mourning over something, a loss from the past. So this indicates the fall of the past rebellion that took place when Lucifer, Satan, tried to take over the throne of the universe. Continuing on, this describes the attitude that was involved. Verse 13, for you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. And notice as we read this, he says five times, I will, showing the attitude. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The stars of God, referring to the angels of God. He's exalting himself, that he's going to be above them. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, referring to where God's throne is situated in the heaven, in the north part of the heaven. Verse number 5, another I will, excuse me, verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, and I will be like the Most High, exalting himself in that particular way. But notice verse number 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, the grave, in other words, to the lowest depths of the pit. The first part of verse number 15 is translated in the Revised Standard Version and the New International Version, you are brought down to Sheol. In other words, something that took place in the past. He says here in verses 13 through 14, five times I will, displaying the attitude. In the last part of verse 14, I will be like the Most High, to be of equal status with God. That's what he was trying to accomplish. A desire to be above all the other stars of God, the angels of God, on the very throne of the universe. And of course, he fell. He lost the battle. Verse 15 says, you shall be brought down, or you are brought down. A description of the fall after the rebellion, which Christ referred to in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But it's also a description of a future rebellion that's going to take place, which is in a prophecy in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, where we read this. Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Verse number 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So there was a past rebellion and a failure, and there's going to be a future rebellion and a failure as well, where he's cast down. And we know from what we keep on the Day of Atonement, that holy day, that picture of the time when Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years and put away so that we can have peace upon this planet finally. Now in the next section, Isaiah shifts again. He shifts from that spiritual ruler that we just read about. He shifts back to the earthly ruler of Babylon, the human being, in verses 16 through 21. And as we start out here in verses 16 and 17, the ruler of Babylon is referred to here, his description of glory and power, and yet his fall. Verse 16, those who see you will gaze at you, the earthly ruler of Babylon, and consider you saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, in other words, conquered kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, conquering, in other words, who did not open the house of his prisoners because he took so many people as slaves and didn't give them freedom. Verse number 18, Isaiah summarizes here. He says, all the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory. In other words, they die in glory, even though they have their ornate funerals. Everyone in his own house or his own tomb. So Isaiah summarizing and saying here, all these great kings of the nations who conquered, they all die, just like everybody else. Notice it says in verse 18, it says, the kings of the nations sleep in glory because they have elaborate state funerals. And this is something that took place in ancient times, and you know, it still continues on today. Just recently, the Queen of England died. And if you tuned in on television, there was an ornate funeral procession for her with all the military procession and the pomp that was involved. And kings around the earth still receive ornate funerals. And that goes back to ancient times. Expositor's commentary adds this. We know from the Egyptian pyramids and other royal tombs how much stress was put on proper burial with all the proper rites and ceremonies in the Fertile Crescent in Old Testament times. And it says also in verse 18, everyone in his own house, or his own tomb, in other words. And Tyndale commentary adds this, this is used of the ornate mausoleums in which the great ones of the earth seek to perpetuate their superiority. You know, these mausoleums and pyramids that they built to perpetuate their superiority as they were gods on this earth. That's what the kings expected. And yet, they all die. Verse number 19, continuing on, description of kings being unburied. But you are cast out of the grave, in other words, unburied, which was an insult to a king in the ancient world, like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, bloody garments who are cast aside, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, the grave, in other words, like a corpse trodden underfoot, not with any special honors. And there was a couple of kings, some of the historical records point out, and one of them, in Oxford History of the Biblical World, points out that King Sargon of Assyria, who was a mighty king who conquered much of the ancient world, he didn't get one of those ornate funerals. He was actually unburied. And Isaiah refers to this here in verse number 19. Verse number 20, you will not be joined with them in burial, those who die in a battle scene and are decently buried, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named because of the wickedness that they had done as they were kings. Verse 21, prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. So in other words, that their children are cut off so that they don't rise up and do worse as far as building cities and conquering the world the way that their fathers had done. So going back to verse number 19, we see this phrase, you are cast out of your grave, which is talking about being unburied, which was a great insult for a king in that time of the ancient world. Verse number 19, the last part says, who go down to the stones of the pit. Expositors adds this, how horrifying to a great king of Babylon and many of his contemporaries would be the prospect of his lying out in the open, unburied, to be thrown into a common burial pit. And verse number 21, focusing on Babylon, is that the children pay for the iniquity of their fathers. The New International Version, the last part reads like this, verse 21, they are not to rise to inherit the land and cover the earth with cities and conquer and take people in slavery, etc. Because God takes action against these wicked kings, as we read here in verse 22, God says this, for I will rise up against them, the rulers of Babylon, in other words, I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off Babylon, the name and remnant, offspring and posterity, says the Lord. Verse 23, I will also make it, referring to Babylon, a possession for the porcupine. Now, if you're reading in the King James Version, it says the bittern. And this is referring to wild animals, a place that's only fit for wild animals to be living in. Make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. God says, I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. So God is the one that cuts off Babylon. He says, I will cut off the name and the remnant, the offspring and the posterity, that the dynasty will cease. And the city that was once a fit for a human habitation will become a swamp land with wild animals inhabiting it. And the fall of the ancient ruler of Babylon, which did take place, also applies to the future human ruler of the Babylon beast power of Revelation, and also the fall of Satan, the spiritual ruler as well. And that ends this section in chapter 14, covering the fall of the ruler of Babylon. Now Isaiah shifts focus again. In the next section, he shifts focus to Assyria. And verse 24 through 27 is a prophecy against Assyria, both anciently and future. Now you might ask, why did Isaiah go from focusing on Babylon to Assyria? And that is because Assyria and Babylon were always closely associated. Going back to the ancient times, they were very closely associated. In fact, many of the kings of Assyria were also called the king of Babylon. And the king of Assyria worshipped the gods of Babylon. So they always had a very close association. So Isaiah, putting the focus on Assyria here, is focusing on that relationship between Syria and Babylon. Verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. Because God is in control of history. Verse 25. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains, the area around Jerusalem, tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is a dual prophecy, because anciently the Assyrians who had rampaged through Judah, I talked about this in chapter 12, I believe it was, that they virtually made it to the gates of Jerusalem, and God stopped them there. The angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrians around the gates of Jerusalem, the mountains of Jerusalem. And in the future, when Jesus Christ comes to this earth and his feet touch down on the earth, he's going to battle the nations again and put down the Babylon beast power. Verse number 26, this is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. God's in control, in other words. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? God is in control. And this is encouraging for all of us as we see this world go downhill the way that it is, and knowing prophecy of what's going to take place in the future, that God is in control of the events, and Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. Going back to verse number 25, we see this phrase that God says, I will break the Assyrian in my land. As I mentioned, anciently this was fulfilled when the Assyrian troops were killed by the angel of the Lord at the very gates of Jerusalem. And when we come to Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36, we're going to read about that. And in the future, that's going to happen as well. In the future, the power of Babylon, Assyria, what we call the beast power of Revelation, will be broken in God's land, in Israel, at the mountains of Jerusalem and its environs. The last part of verse 25 says, his yoke shall be removed, his burden removed, freedom from oppression that Satan and this world brings upon us in the system of Babylon. And at that time, Satan will also be overthrown, and the world will truly be free, what we talk about on the Day of Atonement. And the last part of verse 26 is a very important phrase. God says, inspired by Isaiah, the hand that is stretched out over all the nations, that's God's plan and purpose to destroy Assyria and Babylon, and it will stand. And that ends God's dealing with Babylon and Assyria here in chapter 14. Now there's one more section, and Isaiah shifts again. And this is a short section, verses 28 through 32, and this is a prophecy against the Philistines, the nation of Philistia. And some of the commentators point out, probably this should have been another chapter, but our King James translators didn't do that. They attached it on to chapter 14. Prophecy against Philistia. Okay, here's the map, and there's the blue arrow at the bottom of the screen, pointing to the land of the Philistines. And notice here, the blue area, or purple area down here, that was the nation of Judah. Judah and Jerusalem up here. And the Philistines were right next door to Judah. And the Philistines were a thorn in the side to Israel and Judah throughout their history. They were enemies against Judah and Israel. They warred against Israel often. Remember the story of Goliath, David and Goliath? Goliath was a Philistine. And he challenged one of the Israelites to come out and fight him. And it ended up being David, who, with a slingshot, killed Goliath. He was a Philistine, constantly in a thorn in the side to Israel. One point to point out before we move on here is our English word Palestine, or the name Palestine, comes from Philistia. In this section here now that we're going to cover, this short section here, apparently the Philistines sent messengers to Jerusalem to try to get the Jews and the king of Judah to fight against the Assyrians. Let's make an alliance together and defeat the Assyrians. And remember, we talked about this earlier in the Bible studies, that God said, don't make an alliance. Trust in me for your deliverance. And that's going to be the point of this particular section. Don't make alliances with the Philistines. Trust in God. Okay. Verse number 28 begins the prophecy against Philistia. Verse 28, this is the burden, a bad burden, which came in that year that King Ahaz of Judah died. Now that, we can date, that was in 715 BC when King Ahaz died. And the dating of this particular prophecy, because it is dated here, indicates that this prophecy was mostly meant for the people of that day. The people of that day it concerned. And it was for Judah's benefit. And it was to trust in God. Because the Philistines sent messengers to try to make an alliance. Don't do it. Trust in me. Trust in God. Verse number 29. And this is not the best translation in the English. Verse 29. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. Now, commentators are all over the place about who the rod is that is broken. You find various names that are placed here. A better translation is in the literal translation, the J.P. Green translation, where it says talks about the Philistines' military being broken. And that makes more sense here. Because their power was broken, so they seek an alliance with Judah. So do not rejoice, Philistia. Continuing on, the last part of verse 29. For out of the serpent's roots, referring to the Assyrians quite often represented themselves as serpents. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper. It's going to be worse. And its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. Remember, this is against the Philistines here. And the point is, the Assyrians are going to keep coming, they're going to keep coming, and they're going to keep coming. And going back to history here, the Assyrians and King Sargon struck the Philistines in 720 BC, and again attacked them in 716 BC, and would attack them again in 712 BC, fulfilling this, that they're going to continually come at the Philistines. Serpent's roots will come forth a viper, a flying serpent, etc. Verse 29, where it says, its offspring refers to King Sargon's son, Sennacherib, who from the serpent's roots is the offspring, like a fiery serpent. And he would also crush a Philistine rebellion in 701 BC. The Syrians would keep coming against the Philistines, keep coming and coming in battle and defeating them. Verse number 30, and this is a contrast verse. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. This is referring to Judah and Jerusalem, that they are going to be taken care of, and they're going to be safe. But, the last part of verse number 30, referring to the Philistines, I will kill your roots with famine, and slay your remnant. So, that's a contrast verse. Judah is going to be safe, the first part. The Philistines are going to have trouble. Today's English version of verse 30 reads like this. The Lord will be a shepherd to his people and let them live in safety. But he will send a terrible famine on you Philistines and you will not leave any of you alive. Continuing on, verse 31. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, all you of Philistia are dissolved. For the smoke that will come from the north, the Assyrians attacking from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times. So the Philistines in verse 31 are to cry and wail because the Assyrian armies come from the north with destruction. And the city falls when the gate falls. Verse 32. What will they answer the messengers of the nation? That's a question posed to Judah. What are they going to answer these Philistine messengers that want you to ally with them against the Philistines? And the answer is, the last part of verse 32, the Lord has founded Zion, Jerusalem, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. In other words, the message is in verse 32 that God will take care of Jerusalem. It will be secure. God will not let it fall. It's the only place that the Philistines could take refuge in is in Jerusalem. And as Word Commentary points out, this whole passage becomes a parable for Judah and Jerusalem to teach them the futility of resisting God's messages. In other words, trust in God. And that's what Isaiah had been telling Israel and Judah all along. Don't make alliances. Trust in God and He'll take care of you. And that's what he's telling Judah here in this particular message. Okay, now we're going to go on to chapter 15 and 16. This is another nation, foreign nation that God deals with. Another nation that caused Israel and Judah problems throughout their history. And probably even more than the Philistines. This is a prophecy against Moab. This should be one chapter together. But our King James translators didn't do that, so we're going to cover it together. Chapter 15 is short. This is a prophecy against Moab. Okay, here's the map. If you can see down on the very bottom of the screen where the blue line is pointing to, this area here in the yellowish orange is Moab. And it's on the other side of the Dead Sea from Judah, which is the purple area here. Moab down here. Remember the story when the children of Israel left Mount Sinai? They came to the Promised Land, and they sent out the spies to check out the Promised Land. They were down here in this southern area down here. They sent the spies up here who brought back a bad report. And God made them take the long way around to go into the Promised Land. And one of the areas that they had to go through, where this red line is Moab. And Moab caused them trouble along the way. Okay, there's a lot that we can talk about, all the trouble that Moab caused to Israel. Their trouble actually goes back to ancient times, to the book of Genesis, when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember the story of Lot, that Lot fled from Sodom. Here's where the Moabite story begins, and it's not a good one. Genesis 19, verses 30 through 37. I've cut it down here. Verse number 30. Then Lot went up out of Zoar, which was close to Sodom after he had fled there, and dwelt in the mountains. And his two daughters were with him. For he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, because it was so close to Sodom, which was burning. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Okay, then verse 36. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. Incest, in other words. Verse 37. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. All right? So, Lot was Abraham's nephew. Remember. So, the Moabites were related to Israel. They were related to Israel. And with very few exceptions, the Moabites always showed enmity against Israel. Wars, all kinds of problems that we can talk about. I've got a few of them here. We'll go into this next section. There's many things. I could probably give a whole study on the problems that Moab gave to Israel. Here's just a few of them. Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. This is when the new generation was on their way to the Promised Land. Remember, we covered this. Now, Israel, verse number 1 of chapter 25 of Numbers. Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, worshipping Baal, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And as you remember, 25,000 of the Israelites were killed because of worshipping Baal, which the daughters of Moab had convinced them to do. That's just one of the instances. Here's another one, or another comment here in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 4. addressed to the new generation of Israel. Verse 3, an Ammonite, who was also another daughter of Lot, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. In the context of the 10th generation. And here's the reason why. Verse number 4. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, even though they were related to one another. And because they hired Balaam against you, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Remember the story of Balaam cursing, wanting to curse Israel. That had to do with the Moabites hiring him to do that. Also, we could talk about many things. When David was king, there was war between Israel and Moab. And one more thing I'll point out is Solomon later married Moabite women, and he built a high place to their god Chemosh. And of course, because of all these things that Moab did to Israel, God brings judgment upon them. And that's what is talked about in chapter 15 and 16. It specifically talks about invasion upon Moab. And here's a very interesting comment from Word Biblical Commentary. It says this. This is talking about the past, this comment. No evidence exists to suggest that Assyria invaded the country of Moab at this time, at the time of Isaiah's message, or that a large army moved down the Jordan toward Moab or approached her from the south. So this is saying that there's no evidence that Moab was conquered in the time of Isaiah. And that's because this is a prophecy of the future, an end-time prophecy at the time that Jesus Christ returns, an invasion that takes place with Moab and other nations that fight against Jesus Christ. It's an end-time prophecy, chapter 15 and 16. Okay, let me remind you of Daniel chapter 11, verse 40 and 41, where it says in verse 40, at the time of the end, the time referring to the events of the return of Jesus Christ, the king of the south, an entity south of Jerusalem, shall attack him, referring to the king of the north, north of Jerusalem. And the king of the north, again north of Jerusalem, shall come against him, the king of the south, like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and many ships, and shall enter into the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. This mighty king of the north, who we call the resurrection of the Roman Empire, the beast of Revelation. Verse number 41, he, the king of the north, this beast power, shall also enter the glorious land, the land of Palestine, and many countries shall be overthrown. But notice the last part of verse 41. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Moab is going to escape from this beast power, the king of the north, when he invades. So Moab will escape from the initial destruction by the king of the north, the beast of Revelation, but in the last year before Christ returns, which we call the day of the Lord, Moab is going to be punished along with the other nations involved with the beast power that fights against Jesus Christ. And because of that, God's punishment is going to come upon them. Here's another prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 44, a last days prophecy, where it says, he who flees from the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who gets out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For upon Moab I will bring the year of their punishment, says the Lord. God is going to bring punishment upon Moab. And this goes back to the ancient times and their problems against Israel and Judah. And also, as we're going to see as we continue on, apparently, Moab is going to persecute God's people just before Christ returns. Okay. The year of their punishment, God says. That's the last year before the return of Jesus Christ, what we call the day of the Lord. Each day representing a year in prophecy. Numbers chapter 14, 34, Ezekiel 4, verse 6. The punishment upon Moab will be for their treatment of Israel. both physical and spiritual Israel. Because as we're going to see as we go forward, apparently Moab is going to try to betray God's people, the church, just before Christ returns. Okay, chapter 15. This is a prophecy against Moab, the judgment. And remember, they were related to Israel through Lot. This is an end-time prophecy. It's off the screen there. But Jeremiah 48, that whole chapter, corresponds to what we're going to read here. In fact, Jeremiah prophesied much later than Isaiah. And much of what we read in Jeremiah 48 is very similar to what we read here in chapter 15 and 16 of Isaiah. Again, let me remind you, in an end-time scenario, Jesus Christ returns. And we know from prophecy that nations are going to fight against Jesus Christ at his return. And Christ is going to put them down. And Moab is going to be one of those nations that is going to receive judgment. And that's what's talked about here in chapter 15. I'm going to go through this rather quickly. It's a short chapter. The burden against Moab. Again, all that they've done against Israel. Because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. So this is talking about destruction that takes place upon them. Because in the night, Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. And remember, I pointed out that in Isaiah's time, Moab wasn't destroyed. This is talking about something that's going to happen in the future. God's judgment upon them. He, referring to Moab, has gone up to the temple and Dibon, which was where their place of worship was, to the high places to weep, to call for their gods to intervene. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads will be baldness, and every beard cut off, which is a sign of mourning and wailing. In their streets, verse 3, they will clothe themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. And this is a burden because destruction is coming upon them. And again, it's for the way they have treated God's people, both physical and spiritual Israel, both in the past and also what's going to happen at the time of the end as well. Dibon was a pagan temple located in the north part of their country, which was who they worshipped, was where they worshipped. So they're going to ask for their gods to intervene. Verse 4 and 5 continues on with a crying because of destruction. Heshbon and Eliel will cry out. Their voice shall be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. Their army being defeated, in other words. And his life will be burdensome to him. My heart will cry out for Moab, Isaiah says, because he sees this vision of destruction taking place. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar, like a three-year-old heifer. For by the ascent of Luhith, they will go up with weeping, for in the way of Horonim, they will raise a cry of destruction. And so they're going to try to flee. Zoar is where Lot fled to. People of Moab often fled there. This term here in verse number 5, a three-year-old heifer. The parallel commentary has a good comment about this. It says this. The imagery of the three-year-old heifer conveys the idea that Moab is a young and untamed calf. He lacks the discernment to submit to the yoke of God's direction. And thus, her end shall be her own destruction. So if you can picture this when Jesus Christ is returning, you know, in all the glory and splendor that will, as he's displayed in the clouds in the heavens above, Moab is not going to have the discernment that we need to change, we need to repent, and that they're going to receive destruction. Continuing on, verse 6 through 9, for the waters of Nimrim will be desolate, for the green grass has withered away, the grass fails, there is nothing green. Therefore the abundance they have gained, and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry has gone out around the borders of Moab. It's wailing to Eglim, and it's wailing to Beer Elam. For the waters of Dimon will be full of blood, because I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him who escapes from Moab and the remnant of the land. So more destruction is described here. Lions upon him is a metaphor for being sought after by assailants, even though they tried to escape. This is all of chapter 15 basically a summary of the punishment to come upon them. Finally, chapter 16, the prophecy of Moab continues. And again, this is an end time scenario. Christ returns, nations fight against him, and those nations get put down. Verse 1 through 4 is what we traditionally in the church have used as a place of safety for the faithful. And those of you that have been around in the church for many, many years know what I'm talking about. Petro is something that was talked about back in the 60s and 70s. We don't talk about it so much, but we do know that there are scriptures that tells us that there is going to be a place of safety for the faithful. Now, I've been saying for a good time now that many of our faithful brethren, our faithful, faithful brethren that have died, are in a place of safety. They're going to escape this great tribulation that's going to come upon this earth and the terrible things that are going to take place. So the grave is a place of safety, but there is also, God says, there's going to be a place for the faithful. We'll see that here shortly. Verse number 1. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land. This was a tribute that was done in the ancient world. From Selah, which is the Greek name for Petra, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Zion meaning Jerusalem. Okay? It says, send the lamb to the ruler of the land. The New International Version translates this, send lambs as a tribute to the ruler of the land. And lambs were a traditional tribute that Moab made in the past. In fact, in 2 Kings 3 and verse 4, Moab made a tribute to King David. So Isaiah is possibly saying to Moab here, submit to Judah in tribute if you want protection in a time of trouble. Especially with Jesus Christ returning, it'd be a good time to repent and change your ways if you want protection. Selah here in verse number 1 means rock. It's known by its Greek name, Petra. It was a natural hiding place for Moabites because it was full of caves. Verse number 2. For it shall be in this time of calamity, as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. So this is talking about fleeing Moabites who tried to reach safety without harm. Then in verse 3 and 4, we have a prophecy of God's judgment. Take counsel, verse 3, execute judgment. In other words, you better be seeking advice and thinking about these things. Make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast, and notice this, do not betray him who escapes. And this is apparently the issue with Moab in the future. They're going to betray certain people. And as we're going to see, they're God's people. Do not betray him who escapes. So take counsel, execute judgment, seek advice. Make your shadow of protection. You better be protecting people. Do not betray them. It says here, night in the middle of the day. In the middle of God's punishment, as Christ begins to fight against these nations that were against him, God says, hide the outcast, in other words, people who are fleeing, and do not betray him who escapes, or in other words, don't do harm to those who seek refuge with you. Here's some companion scriptures that we're all well aware of. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6, where we read, the woman, representative of the church, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. This is one of the scriptures that we point to that there will be a place of safety for the church at this trouble, a time of trouble. Another section in Zephaniah chapter 2, and remember Zephaniah, his theme is the day of the Lord, events around the return of Jesus Christ. Zephaniah 2 verse 8, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, which they have reproached my people, God says, and made arrogant threats against their borders. This, verse 10, they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. So Moab is going to be threatening and doing terrible things to God's people, is what Zephaniah is saying here. So when we combine Isaiah, his prophecy, and Zephaniah's prophecy together, somehow Moab is going to betray God's people in this time of trouble. Verse number 4. Let my outcast, God says, dwell with you. The church in hiding. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, the conqueror, the beast power that's going to be conquering the world. Then the last part of verse number 4. For the extortioner or the oppressor is at an end. His power is going to come to an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land, because Christ is going to be judging them, those powers that will fight against him. Okay, let's go back here to the first part of verse number 4. Whoops. Where it says, God says, let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them. This is an appeal by God to hide his outcasts. And this is one of the traditional prophecies of the church to be protected in the land of Moab. Now, how this all shakes out, we don't know exactly, but we do have these prophecies. Here's another one that we'll come to eventually in Isaiah chapter 26, which corresponds to what we're reading here. Isaiah 26, verses 20 through 21. Come, my people, enter your chambers. God says, calls them my people here. Enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little while, moment until the indignation is past. The terrible things that are going to be taking place. Verse 21, for behold, the Lord comes out of his place to do what? To punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, those that rebel against Christ, including Moab. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. So the last part of verse number 4, the extortioner, the oppressor, has come to an end. Devastation ceases, an end by means of God's judgment. Now we get another time frame here of when these things happen. In verse number 5, Isaiah moves to a prophecy of Christ's ruling. And this can only be Christ's ruling in this description. After the judgment on the nations, when they try to fight against him, he'll be ruling. Verse number 5, in mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth. Who's the only one that can judge this world in truth? Jesus Christ. There's been no other human ruler that's been able to do that in our history. And one will sit on it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. And what is righteousness? Psalm 119, verse 172, all your commandments are righteousness. Christ will be teaching that. So this is verse number 5, a picture of Christ ruling. Only he can judge in true justice and righteousness. And the throne will be established. That's dual. There was an ancient fulfillment of that. We'll be talking about this shortly in Bible studies. Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, strengthened the throne of David in Isaiah's time. He was a good king. We'll be talking about him shortly. There's also a future fulfillment. One will sit on it in truth. Christ will be sitting on the throne of David, judging righteously. Now, it's not just us in the United Church of God and the greater churches that would say that this is a prophecy of Christ ruling. Here's an interesting comment from the Parallel Commentary. It says this. The reference to one sitting on the throne of David would seem to place this passage in a millennial context, when Christ shall sit on the throne of David and extend his mercy toward the remnant of Moab. So this is definitely a prophecy of Christ ruling, and it gives us the time frame of these events that have been taking place in this judgment upon Moab for all that they have done to Israel. Okay, we're going to wind down here now. Isaiah he shifts back to Moab's trouble and the reason for their trouble. And I've mentioned some of it previously. Verse number 6, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and pride and his wrath. His wrath to God's people, I'll add. But his lies shall not be so. Therefore, Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail. For the foundations of Kir Hareseth you shall mourn. Surely they are his stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have broken down his choice plants, which have reached to Jazer and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. So this is talking about Moab's problems stem from pride, haughtiness, lies, and wrath, especially to God's people. And let me add this. Moab is going to have to repent when Christ is ruling for the way that they've treated God's people throughout history. And they will get that chance to repent. But as a result of what they have done, invasion will take place. Okay, verses 9 through 12, consequences for Moab. Therefore, Isaiah says this, I will bewail the vine of Sibmah with weeping of Jazer. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleah. For the battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvest. No joy of harvest when you're being devastated. Gladness is taken away and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting. No treaders will tread out wine in the presses. I have made their shouting cease. But there's no joy in the harvest season, only wailing taking place. The next section here, again we're winding down, verses 11 and 12, this is a eulogy regarding Moab's fall, which will take place in the future. Verse 11, therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Hares. And it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. Expressions of deep grief. Moab is weary on the high place. They will pray to their gods, but the prayers will not prevail. Finally, the last part of chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. And verse 13 is not the best translation in the English translation, but it reads like this. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. This is Isaiah's comment now. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. A better translation is the New International Version, where it says, this is the word the Lord has already spoken concerning Moab. Because there were previous prophecies before Isaiah concerning Moab. For instance, Amos prophesied about the problems that Moab would have. So there had been previous prophecies before Isaiah concerning Moab. Verse 14, but now, Isaiah says, the Lord has spoken saying, within 3 years, and this is in an end time context, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. So there had been previous prophecies given earlier talking about Moab's judgment. But now, verse 14, the Lord has spoken, Isaiah says, given Isaiah a specific time. And this being an end time prophecy, within 3 years, is talking about at the beginning of the tribulation, 3.5 years before the return of Jesus Christ, Moab's troubles are going to begin. The New International Version translates verse 14 like this. Within 3 years, as a servant bound by contract would count them, Moab's splendor and all her many people will be despised, and her survivors will be very few and feeble because of the judgment that's going to come upon not only them, but nations that will rebel against Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, that's not a very good description nice description of Moab, but it fits because of what they have done to God's people throughout the ages. Okay, that ends chapter 16, but let's talk about some lessons as we always do. First of all, after in time Babylon falls, Christ will gather Israel, resettle them in the promised land, and then other nations will join them and unite with them to learn from them. And you know, we're all going to be involved in that. Because as kings and priests under Jesus Christ, we'll be helpers and teachers to help those people to understand God's purpose and plan for humanity and teach them God's ways. Another lesson is when Christ returns, the oppression of the end time power of Assyria, Babylon, the beast power of Revelation, will be broken. And at that time, Satan will also be overthrown, pictured by the Day of Atonement, and finally the world will be free. In a third lesson, Moab receives judgment for the treatment of God's people. And as I mentioned, it will be better for the people of Moab to submit to Christ and His rule and to repent of their stubborn pride. And that's a lesson for all of mankind and for all of us as well.
I do like the lamp of the light. Our brethren, if you take your hymnals and stand and turn to page 119, Teach Me Thy Way, O Lord, and then we'll be led in the closing prayer by Mr. Barry Houseshell. And then please keep your seats for a special announcement. Page 119.